It's no surprise. I like food. And I like to bake a variety of foods. But I don't instinctively know how to cook or bake everything, so I have to find a recipe. And I have to follow the recipe, but it would be a terrible waste of ingredients and time and energy to make a fundamental mistake. And so if I mix all of the right ingredients at exactly the right proportions, but I did something wrong, I wouldn't get the best results. For example, if I mix the right ingredients in the right amounts, but if I set the oven too high or too low, the result would be either burned to a crisp or perhaps warm mud, you know, where you're just not getting the results that what you want. Well, by learning and reading recipes, I learned the order in which I mix the ingredient can make a big difference. You don't just throw everything in at the same time. The same thing is true in our individual lives. We must do things in the right order to get the best results. Well, I'm going to title today's message, Ingredients to Happiness. Ingredients to Happiness. Now, I might mention here that a pastor normally preaches three sermons. There's a sermon that he had planned to give, and then there's a sermon that he actually delivered, and then the third is the sermon that he wished he'd have preached, and he usually hears about it on the way home. And so I'm not sure which message will come across today, but I do want to credit the essence of today's message to what I learned many years ago from an Oregon friend, Jack Scruggs. He's now deceased. Jack was a State Department diplomat in foreign countries. Later he became, after the Iranian Revolution, he became a high school teacher and a school counselor, and later a college instructor and a college administrator and an author. Wrote a book called Kids Are Busy. Well, as a friend of mine, and I'm busy raising daughters, and they're getting into the teenage years, and I inquired of Jack as to how to best handle a teenage issues or questions as they arise, and he gave me this advice. He said, what teenagers need are three things: love, worth, and acceptance. He suggested that if I focused on love and helped them develop a sense of self-worth and to know intuitively that they were accepted, I was going to make progress with my teens. We weren't adversarial, and I discovered that Jack was right. Decades later, I'm pleased to report that my daughters know that they're loved, they each have a sense of self-worth, and they know that they are accepted. So today I want to take a look at the three roles of a physical father that demonstrate love, worth, and acceptance. And then bear in mind that the role of a physical father is parallel to our relationship with our spiritual father. Let's also bear in mind, just as in cooking or baking, we can have all of the right ingredients, but we have to blend them together in the right way to produce the optimal outcome. Well, what is the optimal outcome in our relationships with other people? And whether those people are children or our mates or our associates, I suggest to you that people deeply desire not just love, worth, and acceptance, but they want what those things produce. And ultimately, that is peace, comfort, and companionship. So, don't we all want peace in our lives? Don't we all want a sense of comfort? And don't we all desire positive companionship in our lives? Well, in order for us to achieve the peace, comfort, and companionship, we have to handle the three ingredients of love, worth, and acceptance. And what does that produce? A level of happiness. In our physical lives, there are certain roles that fall to the father naturally. And you don't have to be a church member to understand this. You don't even have to read the Bible to know there are certain roles that come forth naturally. In his book entitled Father and Child Reunion, the author Warren Farrell goes through a number of roles, and he describes them, that fathers bring to the family. And from my observation, Warren Farrell is pretty much a secular humanist, not religious in any particular way. But nevertheless, he adopts what appears to be a number of godly principles. And I suspect because Mr. Farrell discovered what works, and God's way works. The first role of a physical father that a father provides is a level of security. And so point one is security. And what fathers provide is a sense of security by setting limits. And that could be limits on how other people interact with his family, limits on how each member in his family interact with each other. And learning limits provides security for our lives. For example, in our homes or our cars, we lock the doors because we want our dwellings and our cars to be intact and ready to use when we are ready. A friend of mine was explaining about his son. The son had wrecked his car, so his son had to use a bicycle to get to work. And he wasn't used to using a bicycle. His father gave him advice, but, you know, young people know everything. So the young man went to work, left his bicycle unlocked while he was at work, and he was shocked when he came out of the building. His bicycle was gone. Somebody had stolen it. He couldn't understand, well, why would somebody do that? Well, suddenly the advice the father had given him was brought into focus. And he recalled his father's words, always use your bicycle lock to keep your bike locked up. Now, that was a friend of mine. Said the son had to learn the hard way. My wife tells a story about her father. In fact, the parents were together on this and setting a bedtime. In the household she grew up in, bedtime was 7:30 p.m., summer or winter. And it didn't matter what the occasions were. Now, to be fair, he was a rocket scientist. He got up early every morning, and so everybody was going to bed in the evening. So they all four kids had to be to bed by 7:30. And even when they were adults and visiting, bedtime was 7:30. They were all trained. Well, and it became a lifetime habit that they would then get up early in the morning. And this orderliness in lives helped the children to grow up and be productive adults. I married into that family. So, you know, that she's going to hit the sack early and wake up with the birds in the morning. Another way that fathers build security is they set limits by establishing curfews. Many years ago, I had a student come up to me one time, and he explained that he came to the door of a young lady to pick her up for a date, and his father, the date's father, tossed him a shotgun shell. And the young lady's dad said, the shotgun shell travels much faster after 10 p.m. Well, the student says, I got the message real quick like that. It would really be best to be home by 10. The father was setting the limits so that his daughter could feel secure, and so could the rest of the family. And then there's a function of a father setting limits by being an interventionist, stepping in front of a bully. You might, for example, who do you think you are beating up my kid kind of approach? Well, I told my daughters, if they ever had bully trouble, to explain to the bully that their father was faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and he can leap tall buildings with a single bound. And then ask them, do you really want to mess with my dad? Well, fathers historically have that attitude, don't mess with my little girl. So there's a level of security that a father provides by doing what? Setting limits. The father also has a function of being a provider, and that's a pretty common mindset. The dad is bringing home the bacon, as they say, meaning the family's income. A number of years ago, we had guests visiting our house for several days, and my wife and I had to get off to work early, but they were traveling through and were able to spend a few days. So I got up early, and I made a stack of turkey bacon, plate, paper towel, layer of bacon, paper towel, layer of bacon, and a stack of that. And then over the top, I put a glass lid so you could see that the strips of bacon on the top were there. And off my wife and I went for the day. I came home that evening. The strips of bacon were gone from the top, but they didn't look underneath, and all the rest of the bacon was still there. I thought, well, I did my job. I brought home the bacon, but didn't quite follow it up. They didn't eat it, didn't even realize it until later. The point is that fathers generally attempt to provide for the family needs as God the Father provides for our needs. And even though God provides for our sustenance, we still have a responsibility to help ourselves. At a minimum, even if God provides the food, we still have to lift the fork to our mouth. And we all have aptitudes or strengths that we can do with what God has given us. The Johnson O'Connor Research Foundation is a research institute that's been around for 100 years. It's focused on human behavior. You can find the website at jocrf.org. jocrf.org, the Johnson O'Connor Research Foundation. And in their research, they've identified 19 inherited aptitudes that people have. Now, these are things, abilities that people have naturally, and most of us have four or five that are strong of the 19. I did do the testing myself when I was 40 because I wanted to find out what I would be good at, what to do when I grew up. And so a lot of our my family members have taken it. And I discovered that there are three musical aptitudes. And the musical aptitude for rhythm memory, I was at the fifth percentile. 95 out of 100 people that do better at rhythm memory, which means I will never be a song leader and I won't be a dance instructor. So, but I have other strengths, but I learned what I wasn't good at. Intuitively, if we're not using an aptitude that we have, then we become frustrated. We don't necessarily know why, but we do. So unused aptitudes are like an itch that we cannot scratch. Well, most of us have different sets of aptitudes, natural abilities, and perhaps some of us have seen the shows on TV or YouTube about dirty jobs, doing what other people don't want to do. Most of us, actually, we do things other people don't want, or else they would be doing them, right? And each of us does something that fits into our skill set. Most fathers want to provide then for the daily needs of their family, and it's not unusual that young men don't necessarily do as well at being a provider until they get married. And then all of a sudden there's a focus, there's a motivation, and it's that performance level seems to go up, and it certainly did for me. When my eldest child was born, I went, wow, here's another human being on earth. I'm responsible for this new living creature. So I really got to step up to fulfill those expectations. So a father is a provider, providing for the daily needs. Now, sometimes being a provider and security responsibilities are joined together and setting behavioral limits. I know in Proverbs 29:15, and we hear this quote from time to time, Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, in other words, correction, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. How awkward and embarrassing when things don't work out the way you would hope. But if we fail to guide our children in the way in which they should go, it can bring shame to the family. So a father can bring security, can be a good provider, but he doesn't just provide the physical things. He has to provide the guidance in the setting of behavioral limits. Think of God the Father setting limits when he established the Ten Commandments. If people want a happy life, they must respect and honor the limits that God has established. And by honoring God's laws, we will have good results, just as the fathers who set limits and make provisions for their children have good results. Well, being a provider and setting limits is a third characteristic of physical fathers, and that is teaching how to set long-term goals. Long-term goals means more than just what's going to happen today or tomorrow, next week, next month, or even this year. Long-term goals includes goals such as providing a home for the family, looking for the future education, and so forth. Now, as I mentioned, married men are more than single men are motivated by the drive to provide, but their long-term goals focus on providing an inheritance for our offspring. In Proverbs 13:20, we read in Proverbs 13:20, a simple verse, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, meaning to the grandchildren. It's going on for posterity down the generations. The results of goals are not just for the immediate future, but looking ahead for the next generations. So if we look at a generation at about 25 years of age, so you have children, all people often do, about the age of 25, and about the age of 50, that's when they start to become grandparents. And then somewhere in the 70s, they might enter into the great-grandparent business. Well, when we look ahead one or two generations to provide an offspring, provide for our offspring, really what it boils down to is when we hear the word inheritance, what do people think? Well, I know that I knew a family of seven children many years ago. There were two brothers and five sisters. And the father had died years before, and now at the funeral of the mother, the family matriarch, everybody was warm and chatty from around the country, and they took a family photo together. The very next day, all seven of them went out and hired a lawyer. And they attempted to secure a larger portion of the estate from the deceased mother because they were all smiles for that. So they were looking to secure their grab, their share of what they considered their share of the estate. But if we look at Proverbs 22, verse 1, what's the most important long-term goal that any father can have in providing an inheritance for his children? And that is, in Proverbs 22, 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. What a delightful verse that is to have in the Bible. What's the value in our life? We're not all destined to be umpty billionaires, millionaires, or wealthy in this life, but to have a good name, to have a posterity that honors the memory of people who taught the right things, lived the right life. So we have this need to provide for our children, but the most important thing is our name, who we are, and what we are teaching them to do. Now, the inheritance includes how our children and grandchildren can then look to us as a positive example. Now, best-selling author Zig Ziglar wrote many years ago in his goals book, and I will quote, "A person with goals is never truly depressed because goals direct our daily activity." Goals become our daily driving force. We have long-term goals that give us something, directs our daily activity. Zig Ziglar said he never knew anybody with firm goals who was truly depressed because they didn't wonder what they had to do every day. They had activities in mind to accomplish their goals. So a physical father must have goals, particularly providing a good name and by living a good life. So the three roles of physical father then are parallel to what God the Father does for us. Fathers, number one, sets limits, providing security for the family, and being a provider of daily and other needs, and sets long-term goals. And when the father does those three things, what is he doing? He is demonstrating love, worth, and acceptance for his family. Now let's take a look at that same mindset to see how our Heavenly Father demonstrates love, worth, and acceptance to us. I came across an online blogger called Monday Morning Review, and he had some interesting observations about God the Father. He said, "Consider these Bible facts. Jesus traveled and taught for 3 years. There are about 110 pages in the Bible dedicated to the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. We see here there are about 25,000 words that Jesus spoke that are recorded in the Bible. And of those 25,000 words, Jesus taught about the Father at least 181 times, episodes in that period. That means that Jesus was speaking about his Father. The central message and purpose that he was bringing was the coming kingdom of God and the restoration of our relationship to our Heavenly Father." Well, it's an interesting observation that people tend to overlook when they think that members of what I call casual Christianity, they think they drink the juice, Jesus juice, and everything is all good. Just say the name Jesus once in a while, and just believe. But they forget there's a family relationship with God the Father. I want to take a look at the three roles of our Heavenly Father and mirror the same mindset that we did of the physical Father. And the first one, of course, is security. What does God do to set limits? Well, God gives us his laws. If you take a look at the term Torah, it means the teaching. The Torah is there to teach us where the limits are so we don't hurt ourselves or hurt other people. The Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, as well as many places in the Bible. And the Ten Commandments are an outline of our limits. These are limits to protect us, to put some guidance into our lives so we do not hurt ourselves. Now, I'm sure we've heard the story in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, and it's about the Pharisees who were questioning Jesus. And one of the Pharisees was a lawyer in verse 34, and he was asking a question, Matthew 22 and 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, meaning Jesus, they gathered together, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And then we have verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we've got really the Ten Commandments summarized right here into loving God and loving your neighbor. So we have this law of love, of loving God, being and honoring the loving God, and honoring and loving our neighbor. So if we follow God's example, then we can just read further on it. We can read in 2 John. Now, there's only one chapter in 2 John, unless your Bible's different than mine. So 2 John, and starting in verse 4, we can read a short explanation. "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So providing security is God setting his love about us by providing us the law or the teaching that he is trying to get through to us. He's teaching us through the Torah, through the Ten Commandments, how to live. There are a lot of people who don't follow the law. And we look at our lives, and we look at and say, ooh, there were times when we didn't follow the law. And then we have troubles, insecurities, issues with negative consequences. Some of you know I have a few sheep. And when the sheep are feeling secure and they're comforted in their pasture, they tend to scatter out over the pasture. They're not all clumped together. But what happens when they're scared is that they bunch up together. They're frightened and fearful. Then they crowd together, and they're looking every which way in their fright. And it was some years ago, I had a problem on my little hobby farm. The sheep were, of course, naturally frightened when they heard the coyotes howl. And the sheep bunched up, and it was dark and night, and they will bleat, waking up the owner, and looking out, and they're all crowded together, all looking in one direction, in the direction that the coyotes were howling. And they were very alert, but during the day, coyotes aren't running around, they're not howling and prowling. The sheep feel safe, and they're scattered out, and they're relaxed. Life is much more comforting. Similarly, we are safe and relaxed when we feel the blessings of God, when we feel secure, when we're comforted, when we follow the teachings of God and embrace the Ten Commandments, and that God has given to us those commandments to enjoy then those positive results. One role of God the Father is to provide us security. And of course, security provides then God providing his divine law. And we have a helper through the Holy Spirit that can provide assistance for us to be able to follow that law. The second characteristic of the Heavenly Father is to be a provider. Now, being a provider is referred to in Jesus Christ's model prayer in Matthew 6:11. And many of us have said this over and over again over the years. We probably learned it early in life in Matthew 6:11. "Give us this day our daily bread." We have needs. We have needs every day. If you doubt that, just go for a day or two or three without food or water and see how it works. Jesus Christ here was praying to the Heavenly Father that we might have our needs filled. And in this case, the surface of it looks like physical bread or physical food, but it's also referring to spiritual food as well. So as physical fathers, we want to provide physical bread to our children and grandchildren, just as God provided manna in the wilderness and daily bread for his people. We have an obligation to follow the example that Christ explained about his Father. And so we look to 1 Timothy 5:8, and it's summed up this way in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Well, that's pretty uncomfortable. It's pretty compelling. This is not just with physical food or physical provisions, but it's a spiritual model as well. Are we providing as a father the best example that we can? And that's all recorded right there for us. So we have to follow, that example, not just to provide physical things, but spiritual needs and the right environment to be able to grow physically and spiritually. The third characteristic I wanted to look at with regard to Heavenly Father is long-term goals. And our Heavenly Father has set before us long-term goals, particularly the long-term goal of joining in the kingdom of God. If we look at the book of Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 14. In Mark 1 and verse 14, now I would explain, this is a time when Jesus had just begun his Galilean ministry. The Sea of Galilee is in northern Israel. And we hear what Jesus was doing right out of the gate, right near the beginning of his ministry. And this was right after John the Baptizer was put in prison. In Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see, this message about the kingdom of God was a priority for Jesus' preaching. This is the very purpose for which he came. We know that's the purpose for which he came because he told us. In Luke 4 and verse 43, in Luke 4, 43, we read Jesus' words. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. So there's a focus and a function, a long-term goal that Jesus Christ was fulfilling. He's calling attention to the very purpose that he is there to fulfill then that long-term goal. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, we know the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ was referring to wasn't a last-minute thought. It wasn't a, oh, by the way, hey, that sounds like a good idea. It's referring to some future time, some judgment day in the future. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's pretty long term. Because when was the foundation of the world? Well, I don't have a number, but it was a long time ago. Okay, many thousands of years. And the kingdom of God then is a long-term goal designed at the outset that, and humans were designed to fulfill the destiny in mind. In Hebrews 9:14, we read about inheriting eternal life, and then some people are disappointed in themselves and say, yeah, but who's going to inherit the kingdom? You know, my life is kind of hard. It doesn't look too good for me. Look at all the mistakes I've made. But if we jump into Hebrews 9, starting in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. Well, are any of us perfect? Of course not. But if we respond to God's calling, then God gives us an opportunity to receive the eternal inheritance, which is what Christ preached about, the kingdom of God. So we have an opportunity before us through the redemption of the blood of Christ to receive the promise. And God doesn't give it to us grudgingly. It's not like you say, well, I've done this checklist, dear God. So now you have to give this to me. And does God say, well, I suppose if I must? Doesn't say that anywhere. We turn to Luke 12:32. In Luke 12:32, because people ask questions all the time. Well, maybe not of you, but I get them, and I suspect you get them too. What about life after death? Then the church has booklets that guide us through what the Bible explores about life after death. But in Luke 12:32, we read, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's a gift. It's a pleasure for God to do so. So that when we are promised this long-term goal, the kingdom of God, it is an eternal inheritance. The goal has been there for a long time, and it's for our eternity and God's pleasure to give to us. Now, as a physical father, does it give you joy if you're a dad to give something good to your kids? You don't say, well, grudgingly, well, all right, you rake the leaves, so I guess I have to do X, Y, Z for you. No, it's your pleasure. You're motivating them for whatever good that they have done and good doing positive changes. Now, bear in mind, as we look at the three roles here today, a physical father and our heavenly father, we instinctively know there are more than just three roles, but I'm just reducing the message today to the three roles for our physical fathers and heavenly father. But let's bear in mind the three things that God is giving us through these roles. That is love. Are we making sure that our family feels loved? And individually, do they all feel a sense of worth? Do they feel a sense of value? And do they feel accepted? Because what does God the Father do? We know that He loves us and that we have value. If you remember many years ago, HWA wrote the book, Incredible Human Potential. It's we have incredible worth, far beyond monetary. And He's quite willing to accept us into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to go through the balance of the message and through a few scenarios. I want to see if you can put each scenario through this analysis and say, is this love? Is it worth? Or is it acceptance? Or is it two of them? Or maybe all three, love, worth, and acceptance. Let's start with Matthew 6 and verse 26. In Matthew 6 and verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, reap, or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So is that love, worth, or acceptance when we are treated by our heavenly Father? The second example in Matthew 18, verse 12. Matthew 18, 12. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills, meaning in a safe place, and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven, he's not willing that any of these little ones should be lost again or perish. That one is important. They're all important. But the one that wanders off has the focus. Again, our Heavenly Father gives us love, worth, and acceptance. Third example, turn to Luke 6 and verse 35. Luke 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies to do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, that your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Is that a demonstration of love, worth, or acceptance, or all of the above? The fourth scenario, and I mentioned earlier on Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Is that love, worth, or acceptance? To be pleased to give you the kingdom. The fifth scenario in John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. or you might say positions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Well, we have a destiny that's planned by God, and there's a place for each one of us in that destiny. And in doing so, God, in fact, does give us love, worth, and acceptance. Scenario number 6. And we're already in the book of John. Let's turn to John 16 and verse 27. In John 16, verse 27. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus Christ is here explaining that God the Father loves those who follow Jesus and believe and understand what Jesus was sent for his purpose. So when we love Jesus the Son, we're showing love for the Father because God the Father sent Jesus the Christ for a specific purpose. And then showing what God has in mind for us was indeed love, worth, and acceptance. The seventh scenario is in Romans 8:15. In Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Well, this is testimony that we are God's children, and it's a declaration, an announcement that we are the inheritors of what God has planned for us. Jesus the Christ is the firstborn of God's children, but God calls us all his children. And in so doing, then, he shows us love, worth, and acceptance. Eighth scenario is in Matthew 7, starting in verse 9. Matthew 7 and verse 9, this one's pretty graphic. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Well, we all have needs, and sometimes we wait until we're really, really desperate to ask God to fulfill those needs. In fact, it's probably often the case, but generally speaking, I know in the past I've gotten pretty desperate, and I've said, you know, I've exhausted every other possibility. I think I better ask God for some direction in this concern because I'm sure desperate about whatever it is. I don't think I'm alone in this. We don't want our children to get desperate. We want to be able to be responsive to them. And we all have needs. And if we ask God, will he give us a stone? Sometimes we don't ask early enough. And then we get into a deeper predicament. And so there are times when I say, I don't know how to get out of this particular predicament that I've gotten myself into. But Jesus Christ demonstrated Matthew 6:11 in the model prayer what we should do to solve the needs. In Matthew 6:11, the model prayer, we have a few words. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, what is this daily bread? What do we need for today, meaning right now? And it's not just this week, this month, or this year, because the greater needs certainly need to be included in our prayers. But our daily bread means not just the food, but whatever our needs are. And that model prayer is for us to follow in our lives. God is not interested in feeding us stones. Now, God the Father knows that when we have the opportunity to become parents, we'll have a fuller understanding and experience as to what parents will do for their children. So we stretch ourselves to help our children to live a better life. And in so doing, we then model our lives after God the Father looking out for us because he gives us what? Love, worth, and acceptance. The ninth and last scenario is in 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. It's really kind of mind-boggling. If there's a Creator and God the Father and the family, the God family, and then we get to be one of the children of God. I mean, this is such a mind expander. But that's what we're called. We're called now the children of God. And I continually find it surprising that people who call themselves Christians they don't realize that they are the children of God. Most people, they don't understand. If they call themselves Christians, they don't understand the plan of God. They don't realize they could be in line to inherit the promises that God has made to his children. Well, we have a Heavenly Father, and we know he loves us. He's strong enough to protect us. He's given his word to teach us. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to interact with him daily to fulfill those needs. Hence the prayer about give us this day our daily bread. Now, there is a story in the Bible that will likely affect every person who ever hears it. And it's a tense scenario, and I want you to turn to Luke 15. Now, I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to refer to it. It's the story of the prodigal son. And when many of us have gone through this story, so I'm going to paraphrase it in Luke 15. Now, there was a father with two sons, and the younger son said that he would have someday inherited a portion of his father's estate. Now, let me explain the law of primogeniture. Historic inheritance law, Hebrew law, says that the eldest would inherit a double portion, and the younger children would each inherit a single portion. So if there are two sons, as there were in this case, the estate would be divided three ways. And the eldest son would get two-thirds of the estate, and the younger son one-third. So the double portion that goes to the eldest son comes the obligation to carry on the family responsibilities, to care for the father's widow, and so forth. And the younger of the two sons would get one-third of the estate. Now, there are variations on this law of primogeniture throughout the years. In Hebrew law, it's the eldest gets a double portion. In some societies or culture, the eldest inherits everything. My great-grandfather's dad was Joseph Martens in West Prussia. It's now called Germany. It was in the 1800s. And he was married and he had a son. And his wife died. Well, he couldn't really raise a son alone. He remarried. And his second wife raised his first son, and then he had a second son, named him Jacob. I thought it interesting Joseph had a son named Jacob. And unfortunately, then the second wife died, and he married a third time later in life, and he had a third son, Wilhelm, or in English, William. And then 2 years, when that little boy was 2 years old, he died, left a widow. There were three sons. The eldest inherited everything. There's nothing for the second and the third sons. The eldest had to take care of the widow, father's widow. And so the second son, Jacob Martens, migrated to Brazil. And the third son, Wilhelm or William, migrated to America. And I'm from that line there. And interestingly enough, my grandfather had cousins in Brazil. They could write back and forth in German, the German language. But that's how the law of primogeniture worked at that time in the later 1800s. But if we go back to the prodigal son story in Luke 15, the youngest son in Luke chapter 15 told his father, "Give me my inheritance now while I'm young." Basically, I want to go out and spend it, enjoy life. I don't want to wait and inherit it later. So as we read through the story in Luke 15, what the young man did, the father agreed that the son could give his share of the estate, means a third. He had to have sold off enough of the estate to give the son one-third of the estate. And said, "Fine, you can have your estate early." And what did the youngest son do? He squandered it on bad living, and he got to the point where he had spent all the money, and he was doing something which no Hebrew would find acceptable. He was feeding hogs, okay? And he realized the money was all gone, clearly had alienated relationships, and he's feeding pigs, which were anathema to the Israelites. So the prodigal son understood that swine were unclean, and he realized what a miserable position that he had fallen to. And the prodigal son said to himself, "My father's servants are better off than I am." Why? They had a place to sleep, food to eat, and so forth, and an orderly life. And we look at Luke 15 and verse 17. We read this about the prodigal son. And when he came to his senses, he said, I will set out and go back to my father. Well, at some point in life, all of us had to reach the point in our minds, as did the prodigal son. It would have occurred to us at some point that the way we were living wasn't the best, and that we were squandering our inheritance, the life that had God given us. And at some point, we were faced then with a decision to look for baptism. We had to say to ourselves, I will set out and go back to my Heavenly Father. And God gives us this example to know that he was there. And we read on that he was accepting of the younger son, even though it was to the chagrin of the older son. The Father's arms in Luke 15 were open, just as God the Father's arms are open to us today. And if we read then, if we go back to Luke 12:32, as we've read twice before, don't fear, the Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Did the Father chastise the prodigal son for returning home to the Father? No, the Father held a party to welcome back the son who was lost. Well, what does God have for in store for us? It's a huge party when we inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's many years ago, my brother, whom many of you have met, was trying to explain to his children the importance of doing well in life and living to the standard that God had set. And one of his daughters was extremely social, highly social. She didn't like the idea of God's laws restricting her love of an active social life. So she had a hard time grasping why she should give up the here and now for something off in the future that was a there and then. And my brother explained it in this way to his daughters, and he summarized it in such a way, and I've thought of it often since then. He said to his daughters that they should follow God's plan because they don't want to miss the party. And kids love a great party. And this was an awesome eye-opener to them. There was going to be a celebration so great that if you don't follow this path today, you won't make it to the party. You'll miss the party. You'll be the stick in the mud somewhere, but you're not going to be at the party. Well, just like the story of the prodigal son, when the young man said, I will set out and go back to my father, every one of us has an opportunity to demonstrate that we can go to God. We can go back to him, even if we err in life. Well, God has demonstrated for us throughout our lives the values of love, worth, and acceptance. And fathers, and that physical and spiritual fathers, the three roles that they demonstrate to us are love, worth, and acceptance. Fathers demonstrate security by setting limits for our protection. They demonstrate being a provider through supplying our physical and spiritual needs. And they demonstrate that physical and spiritual fathers have long-term goals for us. They want to provide an inheritance for us. We can be thankful each and every day that God grants to us love, worth, and acceptance in his eyes. And for those of us who are physical fathers, we pray that we would model our lives after God the Father as we rise to the challenge of providing security, ensuring daily needs, and teaching long-term goals for our children. The ingredients for happiness are readily available. So let's each of us go forth in providing as much as lies within us in order to give love, worth, and acceptance to our children and our fellow brethren. Mr. Scott.